Been looking at the Lord's Prayer as he has journeyed from the upper room down towards the Garden of Gethsemane. We've had a glimpse into what the Lord prayed for and who he prayed for, and how we've explained how incredible it was that even at the Lord's darkest moment, his thoughts were for the disciples and what was about to happen to them. And how incredible that is that even today we have an intercessor, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And it's almost as if we get a glimpse into the present day ministry of the Lord in terms of how he intercedes on our behalf today. And what I want to look at this morning, if you like, is the Lord's Prayer List. You know, we put a big emphasis upon the prayer list in the church. You know, we've been praying for people that we've never met. And you know, we make a prayer request on a Wednesday, and then John puts it on the list in the bulletin, and we have an opportunity to pray for people that we might never come in contact with. And how incredible and how privileged that is to be able to pray for the needs, not just of the church, not just the physical and financial needs and material needs of the church, the spiritual well-being of the church, but we have an opportunity to pray for people that we might never, ever meet, whether it's for salvation or whether it's for a family situation or for a job situation or a health issue. And it's incredible that in these last few verses before John moves on to talk about the Lord's betrayal and arrest in the garden, we have the Lord's, if you like, his prayer list. And it says in verse 20 of chapter 17, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for the opportunity to come around your word, the privilege to be able to read your word and to have the opportunity to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. And Father, what a blessing it is to know that when we may struggle with our prayer life, when we can't even have the words to speak, that the Spirit takes our groanings that can't be uttered. How incredible to know that you are never lost for words when it comes to praying for us, as it were. And Father, I just pray that we would be comforted by the fact today that not only do we serve a Savior that has promised to never leave us and to never forsake us, but we serve a God that loves us so much. We serve a Savior that is willing to pray for our needs and to pray for us. And Father, we are just so humbled by the fact that we serve such an incredible God. So Lord, we pray today now that you would speak to our hearts, that whatever the need is of your people here in this building or those watching this online, Father, I pray that those needs would indeed be met. I pray that if there's somebody here listening to this message today or later on who has yet to trust Christ as their Savior, that they would come to a saving knowledge of him, that they would recognize their sinful condition, that they would recognize the price that Christ paid for them upon the cross of Calvary, and that they would come to know him whom to know is life everlasting. Father, we just pray and ask these things in Christ's most precious and matchless name. Amen. So the first thing we see here is the scope of the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And whilst the church is not mentioned by name in John's gospel, by the time he wrote this gospel, the church was indeed well established, and it was a force to be reckoned with in the world. The apostles left Jerusalem to evangelize the world. And the Lord says, neither pray for these alone. I'm not just praying for the disciples, but I'm praying for all those who will be changed by the word that the disciples preach. So in effect, the Lord here is praying for the church. As we said on Wednesday night, mission that we have, or the commission that we have, is not to bring in the millennial kingdom. That wasn't the apostles' job. That wasn't the disciples' job, to bring in the millennial kingdom, nor to revitalize Judaism. They were simply to be the Holy Spirit's instrument to preach the gospel, bring in this new divine entity called the church, to win souls, to build up believers, to pass on Christ's teaching, to those who were chosen to write the New Testament, as it were. And Christ is praying for all believers. Romans 8:34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And when we look at the Lord's Prayer life, we see that he does make requests for certain things, that he does have, if you like, a prayer list. It's incredible how the Lord prays for those who are lost. He prays for sinners. Isaiah 53:12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. If it was good enough for the Lord to pray for those who were lost, then that ought to be on our prayer list. We ought to pray for those who are lost. We each and every one of us has a family member or a friend or a work colleague or somebody that is very dear to our heart who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. And we ought to pray for their salvation. We ought to shed tears, as it were. Psalm 126 says that those that sow in tears shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves with them. We ought to shed tears for those that we love who have yet to trust Christ as their Savior. But not only does he pray for the sinners, he prays, if you like, for the struggling saints. Luke 22:32, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter was struggling. There are times when we struggle. Can I say this for the past, I was going to say months, but it feels a lot longer than that. March is getting further and further away. And, I know over the past we've said, this past month has been tough. These last 2 months have been tough. These 3 months have been tough. This year has been tough. And there have been plenty of saints that have struggled. I think it was yesterday or the day before was World Mental Health Day. Can I say this, that people's mental health during this time of lockdown has been affected far more than ever before, and people are struggling. Outwardly, people look perfect. Well, outwardly, people look normal. I won't say perfect. Outward, and it's easy to put on a show, but inwardly, there are plenty of people who are absolutely battling every single day. And the Lord prayed for Peter. Peter was a struggling saint. And can I say this, that there are people in the church that are struggling that need our prayers. And we ought to pray for one another. We ought to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. We ought to love one another, encourage one another, help one another. And if it was good enough to be on the Lord's prayer list, then we ought to pray for those saints that are struggling, those who are struggling mentally, spiritually, physically, those who are struggling in their walk, those who are struggling in whatever aspect of their lives. I don't like this one, and I don't think this should be on the Lord's prayer list or my prayer list. But the Lord prayed for his enemies. In Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. They were those who mocked the Lord from the foot of the cross. They were those who ridiculed him. They were those who had beaten him and scourged him and spat upon him and nailed him to that cross. They were those even at the foot of the cross at this very moment, gambling for his clothing, which again was a fulfillment of scripture. But what did the Lord say? The Lord didn't call those legions of angels that were at his disposal. The Lord didn't speak the word and just destroy those that he had created. The Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's really hard to pray for our enemies, because we don't want to say, Father, forgive them. We want to say, Lord, smite them. Lord, take them out. You know, they've asked for a lightning bolt to come from heaven if God is real. Lord, crack on. You know, let that lightning fall. But it's a lot harder to pray for our enemies, to love those that hurt us, that hate us, that despitefully use us. That's a really tough one. We don't always want to pray that way. But if it was on the Lord's prayer list, it ought to be on our prayer list. He prays for the Comforter to come in John 14:16, and I will pray the Father and he shall give you another Comforter that he may abide with you forever. You know, the Lord was sending the Comforter to be a help to the disciples and to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to teach them, to be able to show them, to be able to convict them. And you know, there are times in our lives where we ought to pray for the fruit of the Spirit to be displayed in people's lives. At a time when we ought to pray, you know, that people understand and that the church really gets a grip of what the ministry of the Holy Spirit ought to be in our lives, and the force that the church could be if we were just yielded to the Holy Spirit, if we were not drunk with wine which is in excess, but we were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that ought to be our prayer, that we can really get a glimpse of what the Lord can do in and through our lives if we were all yielded to him as we should be. He prays for the saints of God. I pray for them, John 17:9. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And we ought to pray for one another. It's important, more so today than ever before. You know, in these moments of lockdown, we don't know what goes on in people's homes. We don't know what goes on when people leave the church. And we don't know what situations others are facing. And can I say this? If we've been going through difficulties ourselves, you can guarantee that the person sat next to you, the person sat 2 meters away from you is going through the same difficulty and struggle and strain. And we ought to pray for one another all the time. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. If these things are on the Lord's prayer list, then they ought to be on our prayer list. In verses 21 to 23, we get a sense of his prayer. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the focus of Christ's prayer here, the sense of his prayer, is twofold. The Lord is praying about unity, and he's also praying about perfection. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. The Lord prays for unity, that they all may be one. What we have in the world today is a church divided. And that is quite plain to see. The church is divided against itself. The church is torn into different factions and schisms, large and small. There's the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Coptic churches. There's state churches. There's nonconformist churches, denominational churches. There's cults, quasi-Christians, movements. And unsaved people look at the church and they just see a mess. And the one question when you try to witness to somebody is, which one's right? What makes you a church better than that church? What makes you a church more biblical than that church? What makes you right and them wrong? And if a lost person looks at the church today, that's all they see is a church completely divided. I can't help it that all of these other churches are wrong and we are right. That's not my fault. But the church is divided. It was really interesting, and I've said this before and I'll say it again. I have been so encouraged by the men's WhatsApp group, and I can't say I've been encouraged by the ladies' WhatsApp group because I'm not on it. And I don't want to be on it, thank you very much, because the men's group is far more spiritual than the ladies' group. But it was really interesting that one of the men was talking about somebody he was witnessing to in church, in work, and this guy said something really interesting. He said, I suppose class himself as an atheist, but he said, why is it that the Christians are under so much attack? Why is it that whenever a Christian makes a comment, that that's viewed as bigoted and narrow-minded? And so even a lost person could see that the church really was under attack. Why are there so many divisions? Why are there so many schisms? Why are there so many groups that are split off and what have you? Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. And the devil has done an excellent job. You know, during the book of Acts, the devil tried to persecute the church. And what happened? The church grew exponentially. Paul was started off as a persecutor of the church. Then he himself was persecuted. And all that did was spread the gospel. All that did was start more churches, whether in Ephesus or Philippi or through the region of Galatia or in Thessalonica or Corinth or Rome. The church grew. So the devil changed his tactics. Instead of persecuting the church, he perverted the church. Just slip in a little bit of false doctrine here. Let's just slip in some Gnosticism. Let's just slip in some extra teaching. Let's just slip in somebody who would come in as a wolf in sheep's clothing and change the direction of the church. And what happened then is people said, well, hang on, you know, that teaching is not right. And then another church would start. And you see it through the period of Reformation, and you see, you know, different denominations starting because of people taking a stand for some of the scripture and starting to break away, and all of a sudden you've just got splits everywhere. The church is very much a divided entity. We understand that many churches started in the time of revival, but even those, unfortunately, have become a bit dead and finished. The Lord wants us to be united. He wants us to be united as a church. How can we be one? How can we be in agreement? How can there be agreement between amillennialists and dispensationalists, between Arminians and Calvinists, between fundamentalists and liberals, to those who hold infant baptism, to those who hold baptism of believers? To the liberal, the answer is compromise. An ecumenical church with doctrinal differences doesn't matter and, you know, is waived in favor of a vast organized world church council. That's not what Christ had in mind when Christ prayed for the unity of the church. When we come back to what the Lord is actually praying for, his prayer is for the unity of believers, to recognize his omniscience, to recognize him for who he is. No doubt the division of the church didn't catch the Lord by surprise. He who knew the beginning from the end, he knew what would happen to what we call today Christendom. But he prayed for unity. You know, the mystical church of Christ, the body of Christ, is one, holy, complete, indivisibly one. And that's something that we can't really fully grasp or understand yet. When somebody gets saved, genuinely, soundly saved, they are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. There's no schism or split or denominational difference in the church. the mystical body of Christ. He's the head. We are the members. Each member is washed in his blood, energized by the Holy Spirit, united to Christ, perfect and complete in him. I always remember my bump only had a few jokes. My grandfather was such a godly man. He was incredible. Every time you went to the house, every time you stayed at Grand Bamp's, you knew two things were guaranteed. If you stayed on a Saturday night, you'd be in church with him on Sunday morning. And his Bible was always within an arm's reach from him at all times. And he had two jokes. And the one was, I got to be careful now because I'm going to offend one denomination or another. We'll pick on ourselves. So perhaps I shouldn't tell a joke. I'm looking at Jo and she's kind of given me that. Okay, I'll tell you after. I'll tell you when we're not online. I'm not going to do it. I'm afraid. Anyway, a Baptist goes to heaven. No. But there's no schisms in the body of Christ. You're all wondering what that joke is, don't you? Oh, my days. There we are. Anyway, there's no schism in the body of Christ. Christ is the head and we are the members. And I think we are going to be quite shocked when we get to heaven, who's actually there. I remember Pastor Ed saying one time that, he is probably going to get to heaven and see all of these people and say, what on earth are you doing here? I never expected to see you. And he said, the funny thing is that all of those people are probably going to in turn turn around and say, well, Ed, we didn't expect to see you here either. The church in the universal aspect, the church is seen, if you like, in Ephesians, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, untarnished, untouched by time, spread out through all time and space, rooted in the whole of eternity. That is the bride of Christ. That is the united church, as it were. And as a building, as a body of believers gathered here in this place, we ought to be united. Because the one thing the devil wants, nothing more would please him than putting a split right down the middle of the church. And we've said time and time and time again how many churches have been destroyed over stupid things. Why do you think Bethany went to black hymn books? Because at one time, they had redemption songs, which, what color was that? Red. And they had sacred songs, and what color was that? Blue. Red and blue. And what would happen? Somebody would come in and say, oh, we're on the conservative hymn books today, are we? So a very wise choice was made. Let's get rid of red and blue, and we'll just go to a universal color hymn book. That'll just be easy. But that, you know, that might sound funny, but I have seen churches split over far more mundane things than just the colour of a hymn book. And we ought to be united as a church. We ought to be united as a body of believers. The Lord is praying for unity, for peace of his people, because there is an ungodly look on a church that is divided. You know, when... And I'm sure we all know of somebody in the past that person that has been, I don't want to say busybody. The busybody of the church. The one who can't help themselves but gossip about absolutely everybody. And that leaves a bad taste on people's mouths outside of the church. You know, when that person is sat in the hairdressers and all they do is run down every single person that goes to that church, when all they do is talk about every single slightest issue that's ever gone in, the lost world then looks at that and just laughs. And the church ought to be united. The one thing that makes an impression on this world is the way in which Christians ought to love one another and to live in harmony. And squabbles and strife and selfishness and stubbornness will absolutely turn off the world when it comes to Christians. What unsaved people see in Christians many times is what they believe of God. And we've talked about this before, and that was Mahatma Gandhi said that very thing, that the one thing that turned him off Christianity was Christians. And that's an unfortunate and a damning testimony. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Glorifying God should be at the heart of everything we do, whether it's witnessing to somebody, whether it's serving in the church, whether it's whatever it is, everything we do in all aspects of our life ought to glorify God. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Lord prays for unity. He prays for perfection. In verse 23 he said that they may be made perfect. What does Jesus mean by the word perfect? I used to have a fridge magnet that Joe made me take off because it said, "Those who think they're perfect are really annoying to those of us who are." You can't fix perfect. So what does the Lord mean by perfect? We understand we're never going to be perfect. We understand that we've got faults and failings, and you know there are little things that people do that are annoying, and you know, whether it's the way we sneeze or whether it's the way we chew our food or whether it's the little things we do, they can be annoying to people. Not that you chew your food in any particular way, Joe, or sneeze in any way that's hurtful or harmful. So what does the Lord mean by perfect? Well, the word is from the Greek word teleo. And what does that sound like? Teleo, telestai. It is finished. It's from the same root word. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the scripture must be fulfilled. Teleo. And saith I first. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made teleo in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The word teleo means accomplished, to carry something through completely, to add what is missing in order to make a thing full, to bring to completion. God wants us to be complete in Christ. God wants us to be finished in Christ. God wants us to be accomplished in Christ, if you like. It is God's will for us to be perfect or complete in Him. Maturity develops by relying upon Christ, by surrendering our will to His will, by surrendering our hopes into Him, by just relying 100% on Him in everything we do. Our hope is not in a pastor. Our hope is not in the diaconate. Our hope is not in the members of the church. Our hope is not in the building itself. Our hope is in Christ. That's what we look to. "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." He is our example. That's who we are to be like. That's who we are to please in all things. That's where we to draw our strength from. You know, we can look to other people and we can follow the lead of other people, but they are not our example. I read an illustration on this week. President Coleridge, I don't know when he served as president in the United States, but he invited friends from Vermont to dine with him at the White House. And they were worried about their table manners, so they decided to do everything that their host did. All went well until coffee was served. Coleridge poured his into the saucer. So the guests did the same. The president added sugar and cream, so did the visitors. Then Coleridge leaned over and placed his saucer on the floor for the cat. We are to look to the Lord for our spiritual growth. We are to look to the Lord as our example to live by. And in doing that, we can then be an example for others to follow. The most distinctive thing about the Lord Jesus Christ was the love that he had for the Father. The love that he had for his family. The love that he had for his friends. The love that he had for his followers. The love that he had for his foes. He loved Judas as much as he loved Peter. As much as he loved John. As much as he loved Andrew. As much as he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He loved the two dying thieves exactly the same way, although one accepted and one rejected. He loved the Roman soldier that pierced his side. He loved the man who smote him on the face. He loved the man who spat upon him. He loved the man who pulled his beard from his cheeks. He loved the man that crowned him with thorns. He loved the man who had spit upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ lived his life on earth, bathed in the Father's love. And as much as he loved the Father, he loved the lost and dying world. As much as he loved the lost and dying world, he loves those who come to know him as their Savior. We are loved with an everlasting love. The centurion knew that there was something different about Christ as he died upon the cross, not filled with hatred and venom. Imagine the vile things that those soldiers had heard from the crucifixions that had taken place over the years. Imagine what those criminals had said about the soldiers. Those who were, you know, who were effectively trespassing on Jewish land. Imagine the vileness that has come out of some of those mouths. What was different about Christ? There wasn't hatred. There wasn't venom. There wasn't anger. There wasn't animosity. There wasn't bitterness. There was absolutely 100% love. That's what came from the cross. A love for a world that had rejected the Savior. The sense of his prayer was all about love. And that ought to motivate us. Our love for those who were lost ought to motivate us for them to be on our prayer list. Yes, we ought to love our enemies. Yes, we ought to love one another. That ought to be the sense of our prayer. But not only do we see the sense of his prayer, finally, that says sentiment. That last one there. We see the sentiment of his prayer in verse 24 to 26. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, and the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The Lord prayed about the world in which he was. He comes now to the closing sentences, and these sentences are taken up primarily with the Lord's person, with who he was, and the knowledge of that should affect his own. In verse 24, he wants us to be where he is. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. He had said that to his disciples when telling them that he had prepared a place for them, that where he is, there we may be also. Can I say this, that when you love somebody that much, all you want to do is spend time with them continually. You just want to be in their presence. Can I say this? If Sarah didn't want to be in Jamie's presence all the time, there would be a problem. If Jamie didn't want to be in Sarah's presence all the time, that would be understandable. When you love someone, you just want to spend time with them. That just demonstrates how much the Lord loves us. That he would be willing to prepare a place for us that where he is, we could be forever. And that's his prayer. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. It's not the house that makes a home. It's what is placed inside it that makes a home. There in the darkness on the road to Gethsemane, Christ was surrounded by a group of men whom this world would not have looked at twice. Ignorant and unlearned men, we are told in the book of Acts. They were fishermen. They were from the north. They were rejects, effectively, of society. Fishermen and tax collectors. They wouldn't have been looked at twice. They had a really weird accent, an accent that was distinguished from the normal accent of the day. Yet Jesus prayed, I want them to be with me and I want to be with them. Wherever I am, I want them to be. That was his desire. He wanted them all to see the glory of his deity, the glory that was his long before time began. He longed for these men who lived and trusted him to see him for who he really was. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these I have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Nobody knows the Father better than the Son. Nobody has known him longer. How incredible that before the rustle of an angel's wing stirred the silence of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed in the mystery of being beyond anything we can imagine or think before time even began. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us the final revelation of the name of God. He had revealed himself in the Old Testament times by means of his primary names, Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai. He had revealed himself by a galaxy of composite names, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tzidkenu, Jehovah Shalom, El Elyon, El Shaddai, and so on and so on. But Christ brought to earth the greatest of all names for God, Father. Jesus revealed in these things to his disciples, so his light was their light. The great word of the gospel is love. Jesus had spoken the truth in love. He spoke the truth about his Father with love. Ephesians says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Oftentimes, we try and change the gospel to please the people that we're trying to witness to. But there always has to be a balance between truth and love. Truth without love is brutality. Sometimes we can be very brutal and very blunt, and we can speak the truth without any love whatsoever and be brutal to the point of simply turning somebody off from ever wanting to become a Christian or to ever know the Lord. Truth without love is brutality. But love without truth is hypocrisy. You can't love somebody into salvation because they still need the truth of the knowledge that they are a sinner. They still need the truth of the fact that Christ died upon the cross for them. They still need the truth to know that without Christ there is no hope of heaven. Love without truth is simply hypocrisy. Our mind grows by taking in truth. Our heart grows by giving out love. When we have that balance, then we'll grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll accomplish his will in our lives. Can I say this? If these things were on the Lord's prayer list, they need to be on ours. And maybe this is a way that the Lord can help us to grow as we ought to grow. In the love that he had for us, we ought to have for others. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together this morning. And Father, once again, we just pray that if there is anyone listening to this message today that has yet to trust Christ as their Savior, Father, we don't want to be brutal in terms of judging them or ridiculing them for their failure to accept the Lord, but we're doing this in love, to lovingly show them that Christ was willing to give up his life for them so that their sins could be forgiven, so that their home could be heaven. And Father, we just ask that you would speak to hearts today. Lord, there are many people listening to this message who are here in this building that may be struggling in ways that we could never comprehend or understand or even know about. But Father, you know the heart of each person here today. And we just pray that you would lend a touch to that heart, that you would give comfort where needed, that you would give strength, help, hope, and encouragement. Father, we just ask that you would undertake in such an incredible way today. And that we would recognize that that is a prayer that could only be answered by an incredible God. So, Father, we just pray that you would undertake for your children here today. Your prayer for us was one of unity and one of perfection. And we pray, Lord, that we as a church would be united and that we would be perfected, that we would be completed, that we would indeed be the finished article needed to reach this lost and dying world with the love and light and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, as we close our service out this morning, I'm going to ask Ricey to come now. He's going to sing our last hymn for us. And then once you finish singing, Ricey, would you close the service out in a word of prayer? Thank you, Ter.